this morning, we are going to look at Matthew chapter 10, and in particular, the verses 26 through 33. Now, this is going to be a different style of sermon than you're used to hearing from this pulpit. We'll still examine the text and we'll learn from it. We'll also spend a little bit of time in contemplation about what were the immediate and personal context of the words. Now, it could be, might be some words of caution, but I'm proposing that this is all within the time frame and the culture of the first century Judea. And there are plenty of other texts that support these ideas that I'll be presenting today. So let me fill out the contours of our text as we examine the heart of this passage. I'm going to spend a little bit of time talking about the entire Gospel of Matthew and then bring it down to this chapter, this portion of it, and then examine into its very heart what I will say is the very heart of this, not only of the passage itself and not only of Gospel of Matthew, but the Gospel itself. So let's pray together as we come before God and His Word. Father, let our time as we seek through this passage, that we hear Your voice, that the words that I say will be pleasing to You, that You have prepared me to proclaim Your Word. And as we hear, as we think, as we pray through this, that we will draw close to Your heart. I thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. So our text today, chapter 10, verses 26 through 33. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs on your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before my Father, who is in heaven, I will also acknowledge before my Father, who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father, who is in heaven. So let's step back a little bit here and look at the whole Gospel of Matthew. I think it's fitting that this is the first book of the New Testament, for here we have a replay of the Mosaic Covenant. In fact, more than a replay, it's actually an expansion of the Mosaic Covenant, the covenant that had been in existence from the beginning, a covenant that God has made with man. Any covenant was going to have several parts. There will be the conditions, the rules, or the commands of that covenant. Then there are the blessings that occur when a covenant is followed. And there are curses when a covenant is disobeyed. And finally, the last part of any covenant-making situation is that there's the spilling of blood that ratifies and confirms that covenant. We have them all here in Matthew's gospel. Now, Matthew arranges his gospel around five discourses spoken by Jesus. The first one is chapters 5 through 7. It's the Sermon on the Mount that lays out the conditions of the covenant for the kingdom of heaven. Here, Jesus is the better Moses. He lays out the law, if you will, of the kingdom of heaven, contrasting it with the law that his hearers know. He says things like, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, or do not murder, but I say to you. He takes the law of Moses and teaches the full intent of God and shows this new expansion of the old covenant is the way to live in the coming kingdom of heaven. He has the entire covenant in place. Jesus has the covenantal blessings. In fact, he begins with them. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. second discourse is here in chapter 10. The third is chapter 13, telling us the nature of the kingdom. Fourth is chapter 18, the character and the authority of the kingdom. And the final discourse, chapters 24 and 25, where we see the final things, the judgment by the kingdom. And this final discourse is preceded by the curses of the new covenant, chapter 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, Jesus says. And he says it seven times. And that's an important number, it says. Here are the complete woes. Now, if we could give a name to the second discourse, chapter 10, which I skipped just a minute ago, most likely it would be the mission of the kingdom. Here, Matthew introduces us to the 12 disciples. And here, Jesus gives them authority to cast out demons and heal all manner of diseases. Mark's gospel says also that Jesus called the 12 to himself, and Mark says, so they might be with him, and they might send them out to preach. I think that's a good and succinct way to talk about the mission of the kingdom, because you're not going to go out performing miracles just for the sake of performing miracles. Miracles are done so that you confirm the message that you are preaching. And what message would you preach unless you received the message from the Master himself? Jesus in this chapter sends his disciples out for their first field exercise, if you will. They've been with Jesus for months now, hearing him preach about the kingdom to crowds large and small. They've seen crowds reject him, but for the most part, they've seen crowds accept him and wanting more. They've seen Jesus heal men considered helpless, beyond the remedy of any medical assistance. They have seen him cast out unclean demons from tortured souls, then seeing these men restored to wholeness and to their families. Now it's time for them to put into practice what they've learned. Theme of the message taught by Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's the same message given by the Old Testament prophets. Return to the God of Israel. We just read that from Jeremiah. Come away from the idols and return to Jehovah, these prophets called. Turn back to the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. Come away from the idols, turn your backs to them, and seek after the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. Return to the living God who says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. This is the God of deep and wise counsel who from eternity past ordained all things. This is the God who says, comfort, comfort ye my people. Repent, calls Jesus, and he instructed his disciples to do the same. Turn from your sin, your rebellion against God. Seek him and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. So how would the Jewish people in the region receive these disciples in their preaching? Well, Jesus tells them what they were going to experience. He said, for the most part, they would be welcomed, invited into homes for rest and food. They would preach, they would perform acts of healing, and be accepted. For the few times that they were turned away, these would be nonviolent actions. And the disciples were to act mildly in response. Shake the dust off their feet, and go travel to another town. But as Jesus often does, he moves quickly from the near term to the far term. The far term will be when Jesus is no longer physically with them, but they still have his command to preach. We read in verses 16 and following, the great difficulties that will befall them deliver you to councils for judgment, scourge you, brought before governors and kings for judgment, delivered unto death. But in all this, there is Jesus' promise of perseverance, and at the end, eternal salvation. So now, we're ready to talk about the text that we have for this morning. There are three themes that I'd like to say we have in this small section of verses. The challenge, the consolation, and the consummation. First, the challenge, the first couple of verses here. Some commentators that I've read said that when Jesus is saying that he's speaking about things in the darkness, what he's whispered in the ear was mere hyperbole, just exaggeration to make his point. I don't think so. I think Jesus was speaking quite literally. So how can I mean that? So let's put ourselves in the disciples' shoes. Think of yourself as being part of that group of men. Do so with caution. We must understand the context before we go imagining details. But again, it's part of the culture. I think we can do that. Recall how Jesus taught his disciples by teaching, preaching to the crowds, and then privately to the disciples, walking from one town to another, staying in homes of hospitable listeners of his message. The entire band were to be at one house of a wealthy homeowner. They would be sleeping in the courtyard, not in separate bedrooms, but out in the courtyard, gathered around a small fire. Deep in the night, Jesus would teach his disciples, explaining the events and his teachings of the day, answering questions. Would he be standing and speaking in a loud voice to the crowd at that point? No. He'd be seated. He'd be speaking quietly as to not to disturb his host household. The disciples would lean in to catch every word. And what if they were traveling to the next town and had to camp on the side of the road for the night? They'd do the same. Who were the disciples to fear? Jesus tells them not to fear those that he just spoke about, the ones who would drag them in front of kings and authorities who would punish only the body. Rather, they were to fear God, who has the power to destroy both body and soul in hell. We read in Scripture that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I don't believe Jesus is telling the disciples that God would conceivably punish his called ones, but rather God would do that to those who unrepentantly persecute his disciples. Fear God, then, because he has the power to do so. Even such a great persecutor of the church, Saul of Tarsus, can repent and find full redemption in Christ. Here now is the consolation. We're talking about something that's fairly troubling. The consolation Jesus gives to them is in this little parable, you might say, of dealing with sparrows. And what do sparrows have to do with anything? Let's put ourselves in their sandals again. He makes mention of something so seemingly inconsequential. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them shall fall without your Father's knowledge. Fear not, therefore, you are much more valued than many sparrows. So why did Jesus use this illustration? To explain the disciples' value? I mean, if you were going to talk about the value, wouldn't you use something like gold or jewels? Something so obviously valuable in its own right? There's something really going on here. And what's going on here, I think, is where Jesus is making a personal, intimate connection with his disciples. There's something shared between Jesus and the disciples involving sparrows. Speaks of a shared life, shared hardships, of a shared service together. Have you thought, I mean, we're so ready to just blow past that line. Ever thought about why sparrows are sold in the marketplace, two for a penny? Who would sell them? Who would buy them? What were they used for? Maybe to help us understand a little bit, is to ask, are these sparrows alive or are they dead? Well, if they're alive, then, well, maybe you put them in a cage and you listen to them sing, but, you know, they'll be singing outside your window anyway. Why would you buy them live just to put them in a cage? But if they're dead sparrows, there's only one use for them, for food. You know, there isn't much meat on a sparrow. So several of them would barely make a meal for one man. How would you prepare it? How would you cook it? Maybe the easiest way to do it is to make sparrow soup. Buy a few sparrows, clean them, throw them in a pot of boiling water, add a leek, an onion, maybe some barley, some lentils, and you've got sparrow soup. For a poor family, that might be the only meat they have that day. I think that's where we're going here. Now, the penny mentioned in the text is actually a small Roman coin. It's worth 1/16 of a denarius, which was the day's wage for a laborer back then. So if you worked for 12 hours, the penny that we're talking about here is only 45 minutes worth of work. Not a lot of value for not a lot of meat. And you spend those pennies and you still have the vast majority of your wage that you can take home for the day. So let's think about the man in the marketplace selling those sparrows. How would he get those dead sparrows to sell? Well, you have a little boy who's good with a sling. All you need is a strip of leather and maybe a strip of cloth from a ruined garment, and you tie one end around your wrist, and then you hold the other side in your hand and put a rock in the middle and sling it around and let go at the right time. Small rocks and pebbles, that's your ammo, and they're free. They're just lying on the ground. So any bird, small little bird, sitting on a low-hanging branch or in a bush becomes fair game. And so the bird falls to the ground, and our Heavenly Father is fully aware of it. I'm thinking Jesus knew about sparrow soup. He knew how little it cost to make it. That was the meal of the poorest of the poor. Perhaps he ate sparrow soup growing up. I'm sure he ate it during his time of ministry. But no one would take them in for the night and give them food, and when they had to camp outside of town or on the road, they had to rely on their own resources. What little money they would have had given to them to buy supplies would have been used frugally. Making sparrow soup to feed 13 grown men would involve spending only a few pennies. What about the disciples? Did they know sparrow soup before now? Perhaps Matthew, the writer of this gospel, ate sparrow soup as a young boy in a poor family. Did he hear from his parents during their evening meal growing up that the Romans took the wealth of the Jewish people and kept them poor? Did young Levi say, "When I grow up, I'll become a rich man, and I'll eat only a rich man's meal"? And then as growing up, he saw that his path to wealth was through collecting taxes for the Romans. Independently raise the rates, skim off the top, grow rich, and you can still have the money to give the Romans what they expected. But he wasn't that way anymore. The call of Jesus changed him. He's no longer concerned about his own comfort and self-satisfaction and gathering wealth. He was now on a new journey, learning and being changed by the words of Jesus, this Jesus who would show himself to be the Savior of the world, and most importantly to Matthew, Matthew's Savior. Perhaps Simon the Canaanite, Simon the Zealot, Simon of the knife, maybe he ate sparrow soup as a child growing up too. Did he hear as a small boy from around the evening meal, his father talk about the Romans taking the wealth of the Jews, leaving them in poverty? Did he hear his father say, "If we just threw out the Romans, we would be a free nation again. We would prosper and everyone could have plenty to eat of good food, beef or mutton or goat, instead of sparrow soup"? So Simon grew up as a young man and he joined an underground militant group to overthrow these Roman conquerors. And he was not that way anymore. The call of Jesus changed him. He was no longer concerned about vengeance and regime change, about getting back on top and controlling his own destiny. He was now on a new journey, learning and being changed by the words of Jesus, this Jesus who would show himself to be the Savior of the world, and most importantly to Simon. Simon, Savior. Two men then, under normal circumstances, would have been at each other's throats, one accusing the other of being a traitor to his own people. and the other hurling accusations of murder and turmoil and undermining social order. Yet here they are, eating sparrow soup together, both in obedience to the Master's voice, learning where they stand in relation to the coming kingdom. I say the use of sparrows then shows the intimacy of Jesus with his disciples. He knew them, and they knew him as best they could. They shared a closeness few in our day know, let alone understand. The call of Jesus changed them all. The call of Jesus changes us too. We should leave behind the cares of personal satisfaction and self-importance, of wealth or making politics our idol, and seeking regime change. We should be seeking more of Christ. We are in Christ. And this is not some hypothetical theological concept, but it's a reality. We have that intimacy with Jesus. The only question is, how much do we practice it? Jesus desires that we be close to him in practice, since he has guaranteed it in truth. He values that we know him. He encourages us to do so. Now let's take this talk about sparrows as proof that we are valued far more than many sparrows. Now the consummation. Whoever confesses me before men, will I confess before the Father. Whoever denies me before men, I will deny before the Father. Now I know that there are preachers out there who have used those words to hammer their listeners. Perhaps these words have been used to frighten you, to cause you to be made to feel guilty. And I think Jesus meant that these words provide us this consequence to help us to understand that all the sorrows and sufferings in this world cannot compare to the graciousness the Father has for those who confess Jesus before others, to encourage them that they will face such great hardships, but they will be confessed before the Father. If we follow Jesus, just like the disciples were doing, then we know we have an advocate with the Father, one who will ask for us all things. Those who deny Jesus, those the ones who will persecute us, will be denied before the Father, suffer God's wrath. Yes, the message the disciples carried to the people has eternal consequences. So the message should be handled and proclaimed with utmost sincerity and faithfulness. But the key for us is that Jesus provides his personal words of assurance that we will be proclaimed before the Father, before the great judge of creation, that we are in Christ and fellow heirs with him. Since there is a coming kingdom, there is most assuredly a coming king. He is a wise and loving and gracious king, a king who loves to be near and to guide and to encourage his people, a king who enjoys giving good gifts. But he is a king with a king's prerogatives, a king before whom one must bend the knee in submission. Some will do so gladly, tears of joy in their eyes, songs of praise and adoration on their lips. It will be a day of all hopes answered, all promises brought to fruition. Others will bend the knee in defeat and fear. It will be with dread in their hearts, anger and grief, for they know they will suffer, for they deserve the reward of their rebellion. Now, these final words, they're not the words of a harsh taskmaster. They're the words of a true companion. Here's one who knows the difficulty of keeping on carrying burdens for others, caring more for the coming kingdom than for oneself. Here is the encouragement. Here is the strength to face arrest and beatings and even death. For death itself will hold no horror, no judgment. Instead, there is the welcoming and warm embrace by the Eternal Father and the Son. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of their Lord. Father, we thank you that you have given us these words, that we can hear them, that we can examine them, that we can turn them over in our minds, and by your Spirit understand that you are telling us of your great love, telling us of your purposes, and inviting us into this great journey. So, Father, as we close this time, drill these words into our heart. Make us yours, again and again each day, renewing that promise. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.